For a little while this afternoon, just like to kind of stay in the same theme we're in this morning, as we've spoken from James 1:17, that every good and every perfect gift cometh from above and from the Father of lights, when there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. James speaks about several of God's gifts in his letter. We read in chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not." Wisdom, I believe, is the ability to use the knowledge and understanding that you have. Wisdom is not something that we have in our human nature. It's something that we obtain in several different ways. And one of the chief ways that we get wisdom is simply to ask for it. God is pleased when his children ask him. So if any man lack wisdom, short of wisdom, needs wisdom, then let him ask of God, who giveth unto all men liberally. Notice that God's a liberal giver. It's interesting. There's some words we use in society today that are used so differently than used in the Bible. I believe that Primitive Baptists would be described as conservative, to say the least, compared to many others in the land, made up of conservative people who worship God in a conservative manner. But the Bible, I believe, teaches us to be both liberal and conservative. And where the Bible teaches us to be conservative, we need to be conservative. Where the Bible teaches us to be liberal, we need to be liberal. But the word liberal in the Bible means generous. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, "The liberal soul shall be made fat." And the word fat in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is symbolic of riches and abundance. The liberal soul shall be made fat. And he that watereth himself also shall be watered, teaching us that as we minister to others, and likewise we'll be ministered unto. That should not be necessarily our objective. Our objective should be simply to help other people. But as you take care of your plants, for example, in your house, and you water your flowers in turn bring you joy. You like the appearance of the flowers, the beauty of the flowers, the fragrance of the flowers. And the more you take care of the flowers, the more the flowers take care of you. So the liberal soul shall be made fat. Okay, and he that watereth himself also shall be watered. So the word liberal in the Bible, we can give several other references, but is a good word and a positive word. So I want to be as liberal as the Bible teaches me I should be, and I want to be as conservative as the Bible teaches me that I should be. But that word, those two words are used a lot differently than the Word of God presents them. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally. See, God's a liberal giver, and he's our example. God specializes in giving. God is generous. God gives us abundantly the things to enjoy here in life. An example of that, I think, would be in the case of Solomon. Go back and read the third chapter of 1 Kings. You find where Solomon, as king, prayed to God for wisdom. And that's the main thing he prayed for. He said he might have the wisdom to go in and out among so great a people. He didn't feel adequate. He felt unqualified to do that. That's when Solomon, you know, was humble, and when Solomon was little in his own sight, and God granted to him. And God said, not only will I give you wisdom for what you did ask, but I'm going to give you what you did not ask. I'm going to give you riches and honor. So riches and honor came Solomon's way. God gave him all of that. It all came to Solomon. And we need to realize whatever we are, whatever we have, we should never become high-minded. And we're warned about this in 1 Timothy 6:17. When Paul told Timothy, he says, "Warn those that are rich in this world." Nothing wrong with being rich in this world if you've got it honestly. But warn those who are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. So that's two things that riches of this world have a tendency to do to people. Has a tendency to make them feel more important than they are. Has a tendency to make them feel, less dependent upon the Lord. And it has a tendency to make people trust in the things that they've accumulated rather than the Lord. So Paul tells Timothy to warn people like it. Warn those that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, because riches are very uncertain. You should never put your trust in that which is uncertain, and riches certainly are that. But put your trust in the living God, who richly giveth unto all men, richly giveth unto all men all things to enjoy. In other words, everything that we have is because God has blessed us with it. Therefore, we should not be high-minded about it. Now, also in James, we're told in James 4:6, for he giveth more grace. Giveth more grace. If he giveth more grace, that means that we have been the recipients of grace in the past. For he giveth more grace. And God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So here we're told that grace is given unto us. And it's given unto those who are clothed with humility. It's given to those who are humble. But to those who are proud, God doesn't give that grace to. He resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. And the word pride in the Bible is not a good word. You know, Proverbs chapter 6 says, these six things that the Lord hate, and the seventh abomination in his sight. And the first thing that's listed is a proud look. God resisted the proud, just like he did with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was proud of his pride. I've seen people like that. I've actually seen people proud of their humility. Now, that sounds like an impossibility, isn't it? But I've seen people say, well, I'm sure proud. I've never been proud. You know, that's just human nature again coming out. And so Nebuchadnezzar was very proud of what he thought he had accomplished. But the Lord reminded him that he was only in that position because God had allowed him to do so and be so. So he was driven from his throne. He was driven out into the fields where he ate grass like the oxen, and his hair grew like bird feathers and nails like bird claws. And he remained in that condition until he came to himself. And he made that wonderful statement when he said that all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. That God works his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or saith unto him, what doest thou? Now, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble are people who are thankful. The humble recognize that they should not be high-minded and trusting in certain riches of this world here. They have been the recipients of grace. They recognize it. They know they need mercy and grace daily, and they're thankful for it, and God continues to give them more grace. But when did grace first come into our lives, so to speak? Well, I believe that we're the recipients of grace before we ever had a physical existence. We go to 2 Timothy, for example, 1, 9, and 10, and he says, "That saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Now, before the foundation of the world, we did not exist except in the mind and purpose of God. We did not have a physical existence, obviously, back then. Each one of our physical existences have taken place at various times. Of course, we're not all the same age. But before the foundation of the world, in the mind and purpose of God, it pleased God to choose a people, elect a people, predestinate a people, and give those people to Christ Jesus in a covenant relationship. And that was based upon grace. It wasn't based upon foreseen works. It wasn't based upon foreseen faith. It wasn't based upon foreseen repentance. It wasn't based upon foreseen perseverance. It wasn't based upon foreseen obedience. It wasn't based on foreseen anything. And God did see everything. And if it was based on all the things I just said, then God wouldn't have given grace to anybody. God wouldn't have chosen anybody, because by nature, there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. But grace was given to a people before time ever began. And we were in Christ before the foundation of the world, based entirely on grace, not on works, but on grace. That's one of the points a lot of people have, they get sidetracked on. When they are faced with the reality that the Bible does have something to say about election, that the Bible does teach the doctrine of election, and so they, one of the first things they are told, and they come to, they think they understand, is that, yes, well, God, I see how it works, you know, that God looked down through time and saw all the human race, and he saw all those that would have faith, all those that would be baptized, all those that repent, all those that would accept, all those that receive, et cetera, et cetera. And those are the ones then that he elected and gave to his son. Well, that's all untrue. That's just simply all untrue. Yes, God did look, and we find in Psalms 14 what he saw. He saw there was none good, no, not one. They're altogether become unrighteous in the sight of God, altogether become filthy in his sight. That's man by human nature. So apart from God's grace that it can enters in our life, there had been no repentance, there had been no reception, there had been no acceptance, et cetera, et cetera. So he wouldn't have chosen anybody. Plus, if he had chosen based upon that, it wouldn't no longer be of grace, it'd all be of works. be based upon conditions that were met here and the works of people here. But the Bible makes it very clear it's not based upon that. It's based upon the grace of God. See, the Israelites as a nation could not say, Lord, look how we formed ourselves. Look how we were created. It's very clear that the nation of Israel was formed by God and created by God. We're told this in the book of Isaiah. He said, behold, I have formed thee. I have created thee, O Israel, O Jacob. There was no nation until God put that nation together. And he started with Abraham in Genesis 12 when he was in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, known as Abram. And God chose Abram. Abram did not choose God. God chose Abram, called Abram to leave that land, go to a land that he would show him. And then he blessed Abraham with the gift of life of Isaac. Isaac was a gift unto Abraham and Sarah. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Then we have the formation, the creation of the nation of Israel, all by God's wonderful grace. And then when God delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt, he delivered them to a land called the land of Canaan, which was a good land. You're talking about a good gift. God gave them a great inheritance in the land of Canaan. And you go back to Genesis 12, and you find where God told Abraham when he got down there, he said, behold, the Lord spake to Abraham and said, behold, I have given thy seed this land. That land was a gift. The land of Canaan was a gift to the nation of Israel. In the next chapter, in chapter 13, he tells Abraham to walk through the land and to measure the length and the breadth of the land. He said, because I will give this land to thy seed. So the land of Canaan was a gift. And the expression of Canaan being given by God to Israel is used multiple times, starting in Genesis 12, and it's repeated all through the first five books, especially of the Bible there. Time and time again, it is recorded that God gave Israel the land of Canaan. Canaan was a good land that flowed with milk and honey, a good gift, every good and every perfect gift, come from the Father of lights again, and there is no variance to shadow of turning. And Canaan's land was a gift to the nation of Israel. It's also said that they had vineyards they didn't plant. They had wells they didn't dig. They had cities that they did not build. But these were cities that God gave them when they entered into the land of Canaan to possess that land. It was a gift that God gave unto them. And then God promised to give them rest from their enemies. And he did that. Solomon was given rest for 7 years so he can build the temple, so he could devote his entire time, his mind, his ability, his talents, the knowledge and understanding he had, the wisdom God gave unto him. God gave him 7 years of rest, seven being the number of completion again, 7 years of rest where he could construct the temple there, the house of God. Well, if God had not intervened and given him rest from his enemies, the enemies would have been in opposition to him during that 7 year period of time. And he could not have gotten it built, especially in 7 years. He may never have gotten it built. But God enabled him to build it because God restrained the enemies and gave him rest from those that would oppose Solomon in that great work. Same thing is said when Joshua comes along. In Joshua chapter 21, Joshua in his last days tells the nation of Israel that God has done as he had said. He's given you rest from all your enemies in this land, giving them an opportunity to settle the land. Give them an opportunity to, as the land was divided to them, for them to go in and settle the land and get settled as families in that land. God providentially kept the enemy, at arm's length, so to speak, and gave them this great gift of peace from those that surrounded them there in that country. They didn't like Israel coming in that country. They had enemies in that country, but God had promised to go before them and to fight their battles for them. And so God providentially blessed them with the gift of rest, where they could settle in that land, occupy that land, that good land that flowed with milk and honey, that was a gift that God gave to the entire nation. So God is a very liberal giver, is he not? Very liberal giver. Now, over here in the New Testament, we read in Acts chapter 2 where the Apostle Peter preached a wonderful discourse, obviously, on the day of Pentecost. And God blessed it beyond measure. And when the Apostle Peter got through preaching, there was a cry from those that in the great multitudes, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the Apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Not the gift of eternal life. They already had that, or they wouldn't have been crying out, men and brethren, what shall we do? But see, the gospel pricked their hearts on that occasion. In fact, we're told that in Acts chapter 2, that they were pricked in their heart. They had a heart receptive to the gospel, and Peter's message was enormously blessed on that occasion. It's always been of interest to me how the Apostle Peter had preached many sermons during a three-year period of time during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ had preached, and John had preached, and Peter and all the apostles had preached, and all their preaching put together only produced about 120 disciples prior to the day of Pentecost. But on the day of Pentecost, God blesses just one message. A Jewish apostle preaching to a Jewish congregation about a Jewish Messiah, and God blesses with his presence to where the apostle Peter, after getting through preaching, hears people crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What a blessing be today when the minister got through preaching, that there would always be a response from somebody in congregation. "Well, I heard what you said. I'm ready to do something about it. I'm ready to join. I'm ready to sign up. What do I need to do?" And I can say, "Well, I'll just say, give you the words of Peter, repent." You know, then what about repentance? In the book of Romans chapter, I'll come back to this in a minute. Back in the book of Romans chapter 11, verse 29, the Bible says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Now, he's not talking about our repentance, he's talking about God. God does not repent, in other words, of the gifts he gives. God does not repent of the callings that he, you know, that's under consideration. "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." God has never called at anybody. God simply calls those who are the object of his love, and he gives unto them eternal life, and he gives it to them sovereignly. He knows to whom he's given eternal life. He does that. And it's always 100% successful. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't fail. God's totally successful. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, repentance comes into play in our case. Remember, John the Baptist came preach, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus Christ did the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the first order of business, you might say, in the life of a child of God, when they've been dealt with by the Spirit of God and the grace of God, and grace has been given unto them, and they see themselves to be sinners, unworthy of God's favor, unworthy of God's grace, then there needs to be a change in our life. And when you've had an experience of grace, then a change is the evidence of that experience that you have had. You want to turn your life around. You want to do what's right instead of what's wrong. So we find here, he says, repent. Now, he's talking to the nation of Israel here. And it's, you get the context. He's preaching to a Jewish congregation who had slain the Messiah. He's preaching to a Jewish congregation who had given sanction and approval to slaying the Lord Jesus Christ for crucifying the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And now the Apostle Peter is telling those people, you need to repent of that sin and then be baptized in the name of the one that you crucified. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, this verse is looked at a lot differently by some of our good brethren out here. But let's just walk through the verse just for a minute. All right, who is making the cry? People who've been pricked in the heart. People who've been pricked in the heart are people who have a heart that can be pricked. In other words, by nature, our heart is described in the Word of God as being hard and stony. You cannot prick stone. You can scratch stone, chisel stone, everything you want to do to it, but you can only prick something that has life in it. You cannot prick stone. Well, that's our heart by nature, is a stony heart, so the gospel will never prick a heart like that. If that heart's been taken out, the heart of flesh has been put in to work a regeneration, then the gospel can prick that heart. The gospel can be received. You got a heart now that can be pricked, that is sensitive to the message of the gospel. So these are people who are crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In the gospel, when you've been blessed to hear the gospel, that question ought to rise in your mind. Well, now I see what God has done. See, the true gospel is going to tell you that salvation has been done by Jesus Christ. It's a done work. And you understand that, hopefully, and your heart is blessed because of that, and you're strengthened because of that, and you're comforted because of that. But in order to produce a spirit of thanksgiving in your heart, to where you might say, "Well, what can I do?" Was that not the response of Saul of Tarsus? As we read about it, who in the book of Acts? When Saul of Tarsus is struck down on the Damascus Road, and, you know, when the sun was at its brightest, and he struck down into the very dust of the earth, he cries out, "Lord, who art thou? What would thou have me to do?" So that should be the desire in our heart. Well, what can I do now? I know if you understand properly, you'll know that you can't do anything to obtain eternal life. You know that you have not done and cannot do anything to assist God in giving eternal life to anybody else. You understand that point of doctrine. But at the same time, you should have a heart of thanksgiving and gratitude where, well, I want to do something to honor him, and there's plenty for us to do that. So Peter says to a people who obviously already have eternal life, they're already alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, well, first thing you need to do is turn your life around. You need to repent. And then you need to be baptized. And you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus means Savior. Christ means anointed. So you're baptized in the name of the Savior that was anointed for the remission of sins. He came in this world, an anointed of God, to put away your sins, to remit your sins, to pay the price for your sins. Now, let's just hold that thought for a moment. I'm going to go over here to Matthew 20:28, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, for the Son of Man came not in the world to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom there means to pay a price to deliver from bondage and captivity. We had to be, a price had to be paid on behalf of the elect. The only other time it's used is over here in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, when Timothy is, when Paul writes to Timothy and says, for there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, Paul uses the word all and Jesus uses the word many. There's no contradiction of terms here. The word all here means every one of the many over here that Jesus spoke about. The word many means a greater part of the whole. The word many can never mean the entirety of the whole. It means a greater part of the whole. So Jesus said, I came to give my life a rent to give. Notice this, give. Christ was the gift of God. You know, it was promised to be a gift. Isaiah 9:7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But now here's the gift of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now is going to give himself. I'm going to give myself a ransom for many. Paul says he gave his life a ransom for all to be testified of in due time. That word ransom there means to liberate from oppression. It basically has to do with redemption, the price of redemption. A ransom price has to be paid. Sometimes somebody is kidnapped, and they're kidnapped for a ransom. And they're wanting to get somebody to pay X amount of money for their release. Well, we were in bondage and captivity to sin. We were kidnapped in that sense, you might say, through the transgression of Adam. Now, we are in captivity and we're in bondage. And to get out of that bondage and captivity, a price has to be paid. That price is referred to in the Word of God as a ransom. Who could pay the ransom price? All the silver and gold in this world cannot pay that price. All the works, all the good works that all the elect of God could do put together in this world cannot pay that price. You couldn't work long enough, hard enough, accumulate enough to pay that price. So how's the price going to be paid? It has to be paid by Jesus. Jesus came to pay the price. What was the price? His life. His person and his life. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I have determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus, the person, crucifixion, the work. It required the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the offering of Christ. It required everything about Christ to pay this ransom price. But I'm glad to tell you, the ransom price was paid. It was sufficient and liberation took place. Christ was the gift of God and he came and gave his very life. So Peter says, now repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Because he has remitted your sins, paid the ransom price, you'll be baptized in his name. And then what will happen? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, not just some of you, but all those who are pricked in the heart and he cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Every single one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, because your sins have been remitted. Word for, F-O-R, it's what it means. For the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. These people already possess the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. You see the gift of the Holy Ghost, which I believe is the approval of God, the feeling you have when you've been obedient to God. Just like this morning, we had three people who submitted themselves to baptism. They were baptized in the name of the Father that foreknew them and chose them, elected them, named them before the foundation of the world. They were baptized in the name of the Son who died for them and paid that ransom price for them, and is baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit that quickened them and made them alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing can be added to that, you see. And I truly believe that they received the gift of the Holy Ghost in that regard. Now, back here in Acts chapter 2, we might be looking at a special situation with the Jewish people considering that, but I'm confident that the Lord always lets you know when he approves of something. When you've done the right thing, there'll be a feeling in your heart, in your soul, that the Father has said, well done, my servant, my child. So the gift of the Holy Ghost is given. It comes from God. It can't come from any other source. Now, I mentioned this toward the conclusion this morning over here in 2 Timothy 1:7, when Paul says, for he's not given us the spirit of fear. Now, if you got the spirit of fear, I can tell you where it didn't come from. Okay? It didn't come from God. See, the gospel has never been a scare ye message. Never has been. And yet it's used that way many times out here in the world. Message is presented, and then it's declared, and if you don't do certain things, you walk out, something happens before you get the opportunity to do it again. You better do it now, because if you do not, then you're not going to go to heaven. That's a scare ye message, you see. I think anybody would see that. But the message of the gospel is different than that. It's a comfort ye, my people. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, thus saith the Lord. He didn't say, comfort ye, my people, all nations, or comfort ye, my people, the world. It says, comfort ye, my people, thus saith the Lord. The message of the gospel is directed to the people of God, whom the ransom price has been paid, who have a Savior that saved them from their sins. And therefore, it's a message of comfort. It's not a message to frighten people, scare people, but to comfort people. If you can scare somebody into doing something, they can be frightened greater than that not to do it. You know what I mean? And a lot of people try to serve the Lord out of fear. They're afraid if they don't do this and don't do that, it won't be enough. Let me tell you, if you've done everything possible in your life to please God, and you depending upon all that to get you into glory, I'm going to tell you something this afternoon. It won't be enough. It just would not be enough. It only takes one sin to condemn you if it hadn't been paid for. Jesus Christ paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid the entire bill. If Jesus said, well, I tell you what, I'll pay most of it. I'll make a good down payment and you pick it up from there. I'll pay 95% of it. I'll pay 99.999999% of it. And whatever's left, you just pick it up. I'm telling you, it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough. James tells us in this letter here we've been talking to you about. You know, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Somebody says, well, are there differences in the degrees of sin? You know, are the little sinners and big sinners? Yeah, little sinners weigh about 100 pounds. Big sinners weigh about 250. That's what I'm going down to. In our own minds, we got it categorized, you know. Well, lying's not as bad as stealing. Or deceiving somebody's not as bad as murder. And I'll agree, if I'm going to be guilty of the one, I want to be guilty of deception and not murder. I'll put it that way. But I'm telling you this afternoon that if you had to pay the price for one act of deception or one little lie, if you want to put it in that current terms, and it hadn't been paid for by the blood of Christ, that would all it take to condemn you, be separated from God eternally. But you see, Christ paid the ransom price. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. The fact that you love the Lord and love the Lord's people, you know why you love the Lord and the Lord's people? It's a gift of God. That's why. He's given you that spirit of love and that spirit of power that exists in each one of us. Ephesians 3:29, to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Where'd the power come from? It came from God. The power of, not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Now, the soundness that God gives you in the mind is different than when you're at, you know, when you got to sign something, you got to have a sound mind to do it. The Lord gives you the kind of mind that that can think in miraculous ways. You know, the Bible says, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. I could tell you several experiences here today of people who were physically unable to think straight, had dementia, Alzheimer's, whatever. But you can be by their bedside and start singing hymns. And next thing you know, they'll sing them right along with you. You can start talking about the Lord in spiritual things. And that sound mind that God gave them will manifest itself. Sister Pam Neighbors' mother, when she was in the nursing home, I went to see her, and it was kind of toward the last days. Went in there, and she was talking 90 miles an hour. I mean, I could not get a word in edgewise, and just talking about this and that, and one thing, nothing made sense. Not anything made sense. And I couldn't keep her from talking. You know, I just couldn't do it. And finally, she had to pause to take a little breath. And I said, let's have prayer. When I did, she stopped talking immediately. I won't ever forget that. Just quit talking immediately when I said, let us have prayer. And she closed her eyes and nodded her head. I took her by the hand and prayed with her. She didn't say a word the entire time I prayed. I said, amen. And then she took it back up. What caused that reaction? Well, I couldn't get her to stop talking, no matter what I tried, no matter what I tried to get a word here and a word there. I just couldn't do it. And I had to wait. She finally had to take a breath, and I said, well, let's have prayer. And when I did, instant silence. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but the spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He giveth more grace. Aren't you glad we have a great God who gives good gifts and perfect gifts to his children? And he's a liberal giver. A liberal giver. God's not stingy. No, he's not. God's not a giver like, you know, some of us. God is generous. God is gracious. God is liberal in his giving to his children. God bless you is our prayer.